All right, you guys are in James chapter 5. Almost done the book of James, so if you have a suggestion for a book you'd like to go to next, I've got a few that I have in mind. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. All right, you all can stop talking. Thank you. All right. I've entitled it, wait for it. If you have an ESV, it's been titled Patience and Suffering. So let's look at our text. Beginning in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, I ask that you'd bless our time, that you'd bless the teaching of your word, that your Holy Spirit would move and speak to the hearts of these young people. We ask that you would do this for your glory alone. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so as you read through this text, there's a couple things that just kind of stick out, and I've got 4 points. There are 4 imperatives or 4 commands, 4 things that James tells you to do, and I've got them highlighted in yellow. Number one is, he says, be patient. Number two, he says, establish your heart. Number three, he says, do not grumble or do not complain. And number four, do not swear. So those are our 4 points tonight. Everything else in these 2 paragraphs in the Greek all support those 4 main ideas. He says, here's what you're supposed to be doing, and then here are a few things to explain my point. All right? It's exactly like you do in English class, at least you're supposed to do. You issue a thesis sentence, and then everything after that is supporting material for that thesis sentence. All right? How do you have a question about that, Cody? What? I'm not going to tell you now. That's point number 4. You have 3 points to listen to first. All right? So, James says, be patient, verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So, how do I wait for it? What am I supposed to wait for? He doesn't really say here, does he? Does he say be patient for this? Does he say be patient for that? He says be patient. But hold on just a second. Remember, James wrote his epistle, his letter, as just that, a letter. He didn't write it in verses and in chapters for people to break down verse by verse, word by word, thousands of years later. He wrote it as a letter. So if you glance up just a few verses at what James had been talking about, in verse 13 of chapter 4, he talks about people who take life for granted. They assume that God's going to give them everything they want. They don't, you know, check with God for their plans first. The beginning of chapter 5, he calls out those people that are rich and wealthy and they're withholding wages. They're mistreating people. Then he transitions to the people that are being mistreated. So he says in chapter 5, verse 1, come now, you rich, you weep and howl. He goes on to talk about how these people, specifically references some harvesters, farmers. We'll see those people referenced again. He says, you people are doing this. And then he transitions to the person that's being oppressed. He says, okay, so be patient. You need to wait. You need to endure. And so how do I wait for it? How do I get this thing called patience, James? Well, here are James's 4 steps for patience. Number one, be patient. Really? So how do I get patience? You have to be patient. That's how it works. Number two, establish your heart. Number three, don't grumble. Number four, don't swear. So he says, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and being patient about it until it receives, it being the ground, receives the early and the late rains, and you also be patient. So how long does James expect you to be patient? Forever? Until the coming of the Lord. Now that's not very, very helpful, right? Because you guys are children, and you want something to happen. And your parents tell you, well, you have to wait. Well, till when? You want to go to a particular store. You want to go to a particular restaurant. You want a particular toy for Christmas. And your parents tell you, you have to wait for it. Good news. Everything you've waited for up to this point is coming faster than the coming of the Lord. All right. If that doesn't make sense to you, it's okay. But the idea is, well, you've already waited to everything at this point. And the Lord still has not returned. James doesn't limit himself by saying, well, you need to be patient, or you need to work on this patience idea, this endurance, this steadfastness under persecution until you think you have it, you know, handled. You don't work on it until you're an adult. You don't work on it until the particular trial is over. He understands that this patience idea is going to be needed until God comes back to collect his children. So could you give me an example? Okay, I really wanted to put up, could you give me an analogy? But I don't know that you guys would get the Connell and Donald references from St. Patrick's Bad Analogies. So, yeah. Anyway, so he says, could you give me an example? And he's like, all right, well, check out the farmer. This is an agrarian society. These people would have known what farmers did. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, his harvest. He's patient, and he waits to receive it, and he has to wait for rain. So what does a farmer do? Well, a farmer plants seeds. A farmer has to go out and pull weeds. A farmer has to wait for his crop to grow. A farmer protects his crop from invasion, whether that be bugs or animals or birds, okay? And the farmer also, especially for them, has to depend on God for rain. Yes, there would have been some level of, you know, aqueducts and a little bit of technology involved, but they didn't have the sprinkler systems that modern farming has. So putting up an example for us, there was no go out and turn the garden hose on because it hasn't rained in a couple days. We get to do that. They did not. They were completely dependent upon God for rain, especially if they didn't have the money to create some sort of alternative water source. But the individual in the church that James is writing to, or to those Christians that would have received his letter, they wouldn't have necessarily had all that. He's writing to everyone. And so the broad spectrum of farmers, well, you know, some people are going to have to wait for God to send the rain. Well, we're not farmers. But here's what you need to do. You need to, if you're going to be patient, you need to plant the seed of patience. All right, that means you're going to have to tell yourself you're going to be patient. You're going to have to do things that take away all of those items that would stunt or stop growth. The farmer, he would go out and pluck weeds. You know what? Maybe you should remove something that from your life that causes you to be impatient. You need to allow it time to grow. Because just because your parents told you you need to wait for it means that you're instantly happy waiting for it, does it? No, we're not like that. But patience isn't one of those turn-on, turn-off concepts. Patience is, no, you need to start with something small. You need to care for it. You need to feed it. You need to fertilize it. You need to care for it. You need to give it time to grow. You need to eliminate the distractions from it. You need to protect it because it's valuable. And then you still need to depend on God for grace to make it happen. Because the natural sinful human flesh that we have is not patient. Think about it like this. Adam and Eve sin, and immediately they're separated from God. And God gives them a promise that there will come the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And I firmly believe, and if you read through Scripture, based upon Eve's response when Cain is born, and she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord, she thinks, hey, the Redeemer's here. that snake crusher has been born. Little does she know it's going to be some 4,000-ish years before he's born. The first people were impatient. They thought everything was going to be fixed immediately. We're no different. So number one is, he says, be patient. Number two, establish your heart. He says also, again, be patient, verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This word establish, all right, it's also translated as strengthen or being steadfastly set. It's the idea of create a foundation. It's the idea of to make it stable, fix it in place, make it firm, make it constant. Confirm your mind. Settle it in your heart and mind that this is the case. We do this with other things. Many of you have been convinced that there is one sport that is absolutely better than another. Regardless of what it is, doesn't matter. Many of you have been convinced that there is one place that makes better pizza than every other place. Because you've settled it in your heart and mind. Some of you have even been convinced that there's that one special person who's better than every other person in your school. I would hope it is, Amos. And you do this all the time. And you guys understand it because the comments that you're making about your favorite pizza place or your favorite sport tell me you understand it. Now, young people, here's the connection you have to make. James says, establish in your heart your patience. So like your favorite sports team, like your favorite pizza place, your favorite burger joint, your favorite fast food restaurant, you need to settle in your heart and mind that you're going to be patient. Why is that the case? Why do we have to establish that we're going to set it in place? Why? Why do I have to put it there? Why do I have to set it in my heart that I'm going to be patient? Samuel? To make it happen? Absolutely. I would agree with you. Let me ask you this, all right? Not my favorite sport, but I heard one of you, a couple of you say your favorite sport was soccer. All right? Now, we're not going on a tangent, but listen, here's the example. If your favorite sport is soccer and you've settled it in your heart and mind, nothing I can do will sway you to be convinced that basketball is better, which is fine. If you are that way about a sport, a restaurant, a food, all right, if that's the case, what's stopping you, since you have the ability of putting patience in that location? That I'm going to be patient and endure simply because I know I need to place it in my heart. James says that you need to establish your hearts. Why? He says, establish your heart. Why? So you won't be swayed, Jacob? Yeah, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. James does not know when Christ is returning. All right, to date, it's been 2,000 years. Still hasn't returned. But James's point is that my hope in the return of Christ provides motivation for me to strengthen my heart that I can be patient and endure persecution. I can be patient, I can be steadfast, I can be firm in who I'm supposed to be as a Christian. Why? Because Christ is coming. And if he's going to come, then I need to understand that I'm going to be answering to him, that I'm going to be giving an account for my words and my actions. So he says, establish your heart because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Number three, we're moving fast tonight, all right? Don't grumble. Don't complain. Verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. All right, that word grumble, this was great when I use Blue Letter Bible all the time. Any of you guys that already commit to reading your Bible, I highly recommend you use Blue Letter Bible from time to time because you can see what that word really means. Because when I read the word grumble, I was thinking one thing. But then when I look at the outline of biblical usage and I see that the definition is a sigh or to groan, it's like, oh yeah, I know lots of teachers that, or students that do that to their teachers. Teachers never grumble until they're behind closed doors. But I've known lots of students to do that. I've done it. You've done it. That's exactly what it is. It's the idea of, at least you guys are awake now. It's the idea of, James says, be patient, settle your heart, establish your heart, and then don't complain. Because remember, he's writing, who's the general audience of James? Think back to chapter 1, first couple verses. Yes, they're Jews, but what type of Jews? What? Scattered Christians. Scattered why? Because of persecution. He's writing to Christians that have been scattered because of persecution, telling them, you need to be patient. Christ is coming. Hey, you need to establish your heart. The Lord is returning. Hey, you need to be patient. You need to establish your heart. Don't be complaining. Don't give a sigh. Don't groan or complain about what has or has not happened. Why? Why am I not supposed to be grumbling and complaining about what's going on? What, Claire? Because it might happen later. Okay. So that you can't be judged. Hey, you guys are catching on. All the answers are right there in the passage. All right? Because James knows that as soon as things go poorly for us, one of the first things we do is complain about what's bothering us. You get a very poor grade on a test. And it's what they didn't tell me this was going to be on the test. They didn't give me enough. No, don't go talking. Stay with me. Now, young people, that's about the third time you guys have grabbed a concept that we're looking at, and you've immediately been able to connect it into your heart and your life. Now, while you can connect with the concepts of these negative things and some of the examples we're talking about, I hope you can make the same connection where James is challenging you. You need to start forming some patience and endurance in your life. You need to settle your heart on the fact that Christ is coming back. You need to stop grumbling and stop complaining because you will be judged. The same hope that you have in a return of Christ that gives you the motivation to establish your heart, the other side of that coin is he's going to judge you. Now, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, but he's still going to judge his children according to their works. So one side of the coin is there's hope, there's endurance, there's a reason to live on and to settle this. The other side is I need to be careful in what I'm doing because when he comes, I'm going to have to answer for it. Because James knows, because he's just as human as we are, his audience is just as human as we are, as soon as things start to go bad, we are more than willing to start complaining about what it is that's bothering us. And so he's challenging his audience, hey, don't complain. Keep your mouth shut about it. Because James knows that in order for me to not complain, I'm going to have my heart established on Christ first. Here's the idea. That perception is reality. If my perception is that whatever Michael does to me is unfair and he just doesn't like me and I'm going to grumble and complain because he's a jerk and I've done nothing wrong and I grumble and complain, then I am wrong. But if I understand that he's been placed in my life by a sovereign God, and regardless of what he does to me, God has called me to be patient. He's called me to be steadfast with my heart set on the hope of the return of Christ, that it doesn't matter what he does to me because I'm focused on something else. My perception is the return of Christ is coming, not he's a pill. not he's a jerk. Because whatever he does to me is, you know what? This is clearly what Christ has called me to deal with. And it might be a teacher. It might be a sibling. It might be a coach. It could be a parent. It doesn't really matter. Because James doesn't get into, well, if he's called you to do this, then here's what it is for you. No, he said, hey, brothers, which is a generic term for brothers and sisters. Hey, people, audience, be patient. Establish your heart and don't complain. Because if you establish your heart on Christ, then your perception will give you a different reality of, you know what? I'm not going to complain about it. Clearly, God wants me to learn something from this. And sometimes it's simply just to be a little more patient, to endure just a little more. My hope in the resurrection or the return of Christ provides motivation so that I can strengthen my heart, that I can be patient, and I can endure the persecution. So he says, don't grumble. Okay. Well, as an example of suffering, James says, here's some people that did really well. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And in verse 11, behold, we consider those who did, as what he said in verse 10, who spoke in the name of the Lord, they were examples of suffering and patience. We consider them blessed because they remained steadfast. And you've also heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So what are the examples? James goes on to say, hey, don't grumble, don't complain about your situation. Who's his first example? Who? The prophets. Okay, who's the second example? Job. And there's a third one there that we'll see in just a moment. Beginning of the book, James said this, chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Well, why, James? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Oh, so I'm supposed to be patient because my faith is being tested so that when I, verse 4, let steadfastness or patience have its full effect, I will be perfect or complete, lacking nothing. That God will mature me. Ah, so now I see. So he says in his examples, you've heard of the prophets that endured, and James gives us no names. So I'm asking you, what names? What prophets endured? As he says, they endured, I believe it's verse 10, with as an example of suffering and patience. Give me the name of a prophet that endured. Elijah. How so? He is the... I feel like that's a trick question. They both are old. Elijah did come first. All right, Elijah pleads with God. He feels like he's the only one who's been left when Jezebel has said, "If I don't have you killed by this time tomorrow," and he presents himself a pity party. All right, so that's one. Give me another prophet that endured. Daniel. Okay, we could call him a prophet for sure, based upon what we see in the end of his letter or book. Definitely a prophet. He endured quite a bit. A lion's den. Seth? Abraham. What did he endure?
He
He had to have patience and endure for his son to be born. Okay. Cody? Jonah and the whale? Oh, I could see that. Anyone else? Job. Okay. Jeremiah? Paul, I guess he would be prophetic. All right. So you guys gave me some good examples. And then he goes on to say, you know how the prophets endured. They were great examples. And you've also heard of the steadfastness or the endurance of Job. You've heard about it. So what did Job endure? I need someone to give me a real quick 15-second summary of what happened to Job. I can't assume that everyone's on the same page. So, Amos, what did Job endure? All right, someone who can start it off without the word bruh. Amos, okay, Amos, another try. Whatever. All right, so if you didn't hear Amos, Job in the same day, come back to me, guys. Job in the same day loses all of his servants, all of his cattle, all of his crops, all of his children. Anything that could have been associated with wealth, he lost in a day. And then, once he endures, God does return it to him, and he gets twice as much as he had the first time. Time period-wise, Job is, most people put him about the time of Abraham, usually a little before. All right. Here's what we see from Job in chapter 1, verses 20, 21, and 22. Then Job arose after hearing all of this. He tore his robe, shaved his head, which is a sign of mourning in that society. He falls on the ground and worships God and says this: "Naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Yes, Matthew? She did. And die. Yep. She was looking to get remarried, I think. Yeah, he had. Samuel also reminded us that along with losing all of his wealth, also he lost his health. All right, the first round of testing, he loses all of his wealth, and then Satan comes to God and's like, "Well, yeah, because you didn't let me touch him. Let me touch him." And he then gets boils and he still doesn't sin against God. He does learn some things about God, but Job is remembered so much so that James can write about him thousands of years later and say, "Yeah, you heard about this guy? He endured. He did what he was supposed to do." And then he gives us one other example. You can go ahead and turn to Exodus 34. It'll be too small for you to read it on the screen. But in Exodus 34, we'll see another example, because in James, he says, "Behold, we have heard those," or considered those, "blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Now, if you go and look in a study Bible, or you go and look at some commentaries, many times they're going to send you back to Exodus chapter 34 because we see some very similar verbiage. And they believe this is what James is probably talking about. And in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 1 through verse 8, the Lord says to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tables the words that were with the first tables, that were on the first tables which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze upon that mount, graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Sinai, and the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. You could go ahead and flip back to James, because James gives us another reference, and I would agree with most of these guys that'll say this is what he's talking about. Because in chapter 5, he says, you've seen these men be examples. They have done things that is worthy of endurance, of worthy of being blessed, worthy of being honored for their actions. And aside from that, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how he's compassionate and merciful. The context of what we just read in Exodus is when Moses is up on Mount Sinai the second time. The first time he got the Ten Commandments, comes back down, and when he gets down to the base camp, he sees a golden calf and the people of Israel worshiping a false god. So he breaks the tablets of stone and casts a judgment on them, goes back up a second time to get another copy of the Word of God, and he is pleading with God so that he doesn't destroy these people. And God says, I'll give you another copy. I'll be merciful. I'll be gracious. But I'm not going to clear the guilty. I'll visit the iniquity of their children, of their children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. I'm not going to let it go. I will be merciful. I will be gracious. I will be compassionate. But my purpose will also be fulfilled. So James is trying to get his reader to understand, you need to be patient. You need to settle your heart. You need to protect yourself against grumbling. You've seen people do well. You've seen people fail. And you know God is compassionate and merciful. But it doesn't work out as well as it does for those who were the faithful that endured. And then he adds his fourth instructive from this passage, and that is, don't swear. Verse 12, he says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So number 4, don't swear. The idea is, what does the word swear mean? Literally, to swear, to affirm, to promise, to threaten, to say with an oath. In swearing, to call a person or a thing as a witness, to invoke, to swear by. In your speech, it kind of looks like this. Don't say, I swear to, and usually people will insert God's name, I'm telling you the truth. Everything you say should be honest. Always keep your word. And do not use God's name in vain. James says, above all, you need to make sure that you're not swearing. Now, I would go further and to say this probably includes the idea of our modern word cussing. Because, here's why. What is the purpose of a cuss word in our vocabulary? To show we're upset, we're angry. What else? What? To offend someone. What else? To complain. Well, it's not always negatively, though. To exaggerate or to make it a superlative, to make it sound better than whatever it was. Okay, fun was not enough. I need to add a word to it. Awesome was not enough. I need to add an adjective to modify it. Now, think about that idea of cussing along with, I swear to, I'm telling you the truth, using God's name in vain. Then James says, remember, we're not supposed to be doing this. Well, how do I avoid swearing, James? Here's what you do. You're patient. You fasten your heart. You secure it. You establish it. You don't complain. Well, okay, I got it, James. So those all things help me. But how do I get to not swearing from enduring? How does not swearing help me endure persecution? And even in your Bible, most Bibles, if it has it broken down by paragraph, has it in a new paragraph. Many times when you see it preached, they won't actually preach through the same section. But I think it connects. Here's why. Thomas Constable gives us this idea that it goes from an exhortation to be patient, examples of people being patient, and then an evidence that you are patient. Let me explain it like this. If I am patient, then I will establish my heart. I will control my tongue from grumbling and complaining. And the words that I say are not going to need some type of qualification to make it sound like I am more upset or I need more truth to be upon my words or that I've been dishonest with my words. Because James says, don't swear by anything in heaven or earth or another oath. Just when you say yes, mean yes. When you say no, mean no. For example, when we get impatient, what's the first word that comes out of our mouth? Yeah, the sigh, the grumble, the complain. And then after the sigh, in your flesh, and if you're honest, even for you that would say you have a walk with Christ, if we allow our flesh to be in control, when we get impatient, it's either a curse word or what we've labeled as a Christian cuss word. Gosh. There's another example for you. Is that not what we do? Young people, and I get it. I can empathize with you. James wants you to understand that behavior is not spiritual. It is a lack of patience and endurance and having a steadfast heart with your hope set on Christ. Because you're allowing your flesh to dictate what is said. Now, the real question, well, we'll get there. How are you doing it waiting for it? I've titled our sermon, Wait For It. James is talking about being patient and enduring. And it's, okay, so how are you doing with it? Are you doing well? And then you kind of have to stop and ask yourself this question. So James said, I'm supposed to be patient and endure these temptations, a trial of my faith being much more precious. Okay, I need to do that. All right. So what do I do then if I have no persecution or oppression? Or I have no pushback or no triggers in my faith or my patience? You might not be saved. Or maybe your trial hasn't come yet. I would agree with that except for the fact that we are all sinful humans. And I have a 2-year-old that has proven that he is a sinful human. And I've worked with you guys long enough to know you're all sinful humans. See, the problem is, young people, we get caught up, especially if you've been in church for any length of time, we get caught up in trials are these really big things that happen. You lose a parent. You have to PCS. You have to change schools. Your dad loses his job. Your parents get divorced. And we label those things as trials and those things as tests. And that's what tries my faith. That's how I get a closer walk with God. And we completely overlook the fact of your response to your teacher this morning was a test. Your mouthing off to your parent in the car on the way to school was a test. Your overlooking the need for a peer to have a friend was a test. Don't think that all tests, all trials, all oppression has a big red flag on it that says, hey, I'm a test from Satan. He's too smart to give you those. He's going to give you the little ones. You're not even going to know what's happening unless you've been establishing your heart, working on patience, focusing your hope on the return of Christ simultaneously with the fear of him judging you. And then it's, you know what? I'm not going to say that to my mom, even though she ticked me off, because I know I'll have to give an account for those words. You know what? I'm going to be kind to that individual regardless of what they've done to me, because I know Christ is going to ask me about it. I'm going to be a friend to that person who doesn't have any friends, because I know that's what Christ would want me to do, and he's coming back, and I want to be working for him when he comes. And the little test is what's going to prove. So we're back at our question, how are you doing with it? How are you handling waiting for Christ to come back? If we're honest with ourselves, I think every one of us would have to say we failed at some point today. You will fail again. You are a human and you're not perfect. But recognizing where you fail to fix that, that's the step of a spiritual individual. That's a step closer to God. You know what? I was wrong when I mouthed off to Mom in the car. Mom, will you forgive me? And then you bite your tongue the next time. That's establishing your heart. That's working on patience. That's fixing the grumbling. That's letting your yes be yes and your no, no. Fixing those little things through the power of the Holy Spirit is what James is talking about. It's something little. It's going to take time. And James knows that. Christ knows that. The Holy Spirit knows that. But that doesn't mean you don't have to do it, and it doesn't mean that he didn't give you the power to do it. The Holy Spirit will provide all the power you need. It's just recognizing what it is that the Holy Spirit wants you to notice. Yeah, I failed. I need to fix this. I need to work on my patience here. So before you leave this room, find an area that you need to work on patience with and establish your heart tonight. You're going to work on it. And then do it. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for James and his encouragement for us to be like those who have gone on before us and been an example of steadfastness and patience and endurance. And Father, I ask that you'd be with these young people who struggle. Father, even the adults in this room struggle with this. But Father, I ask that you would help us. Your Holy Spirit can empower us to do the right thing. That you would help us to pass each and every test. That we would be remembered for our steadfastness like those in the Scriptures. Dismiss us with your blessing. It's in your name we pray. Amen.